So turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46, we'll be picking up our study this morning at verse 8. Genesis 46, verse 8. Just to set this up, in our last study, you'll recall that Jacob and his family loaded up the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to transport them from Canaan to Goshen in Egypt, and they are now on their way. In verses 8 through 27, Moses gives us a list of all of those who made this particular journey. I'm not going to take the time to read that entire list this morning because, one, it's doubtful that any of us will remember everyone's names, and two, all of the prominent individuals in this list will, in fact, pop up through our remaining studies. So there will be plenty of time to get to know those who actually matter in the grand scheme or in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. We can, however, summarize this passage by pointing out that the number of Jacob's direct descendants making this journey was 66. There were 11 sons, one daughter, 50 grandchildren, and four great-grandsons. Those of you who have ever made a trip of any length with children and grandchildren can appreciate Jacob's plight here. Imagine traveling with 50 grandchildren, all in the same caravan, and four great-grandsons. Well, if you include Jacob himself and Joseph and his two sons, this makes 70 individuals in all, as Moses indicates in verse 27. Now, before I move on, I do have a couple of observations to make about this list. First of all, I want you to note just how relatively small Jacob's family is. According to most credible Old Testament timelines, some 220 years have passed since God had promised Jacob, or promised Abraham, that is, that he would make him a great nation back in chapter 12 and verse 2. As I thought about this, I was reminded of something that I mentioned a few times during this study, which is the fact that while God might seem to be taking his time fulfilling his promises, God always keeps those promises. And this is something we need to rely on very heavily, given the fact that we've all been looking forward to the second coming of Christ since the moment we were saved. Chances are we will continue looking for the second coming until God takes us home in death. That might not be the case. I hope that's not the case. I hope to see him in the clouds and be gathered together as he gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth. But we've been waiting quite some time, and yet we're comforted by the fact that with God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And more importantly than that is that with God, all things are yea and amen. God has made good on his promises. You know, we're not unlike those in the Old Testament who look for the coming of the Messiah. Most of them died waiting. And it wasn't until very long after the Messiah was first prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 that Messiah was actually given some 2,000 years ago. Well, again, all that to say that we need not be alarmed by the relative smallness of Jacob's family here. God was unfolding his redemptive plan on his timetable. And those who would be a part of that, whether just historically or salvifically, they are coming along at the precise time of God's own choosing in a way that he sees fit to bring about those promises. Now, again, we need to understand, and this is something that I think you younger people need to understand because you've been raised in a world with instant everything. God does not promise what he promises. God doesn't do what he does on the basis of man's desire for instant gratification. He doesn't do what he does in a way that satisfies us. He does everything that he does in accordance with his perfect plan and for his glory. Again, 220 years have passed since this promise was initially made, And by all appearances, this great nation that God had promised to make of this particular and peculiar people would still take hundreds of more years to actually come to fruition. Well, Moses would remind the children in Deuteronomy 7, as they finally prepare to enter into the promised land, he would remind them of their humble beginnings hundreds of years earlier. But he would also remind them of God's trustworthiness to keep his promises. Look at Deuteronomy 7 with me, real quick. Deuteronomy 7, it's not that far over there. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 11. And as I read this, I want you to make special note of Moses' own acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and salvation. You know, there are many, and you well know this to be true, there are many who debate God's sovereignty and salvation, saying that this is, you know, if anything, it's an invention of the Apostle Paul, and even then it's probably not rightly understood by those who read it. In other words, we really don't know what we're talking about. We're cherry-picking Scripture, and so, you know, people take exception for some strange reason to the sovereignty of God and salvation. I don't understand that. And one of the reasons I don't understand that is not because it's silly to doubt that, but one of the big reasons I don't understand that is because it's in Scripture all over the place. Now, again, read what is written here in Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 7. Moses says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you." Whoa, wait a minute. I mean, there's the first two steps in the Ordo Salutis of Romans 8, 29 and 30. Right there in Deuteronomy, of all places. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and for no other reason than the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." Do you not hear the gospel overtones of what Moses writes there? This may as well be part of a letter written to the early church, and certainly to us by extension. Those on whom God has set his love are his chosen ones. And those who were among his loved and chosen, God redeemed from the house of slavery, which is a picture of what?
Sin.
We've been redeemed from the house of sin. And on the basis of the great work of deliverance that God has done, the children of Israel were able to know that their Lord is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant with his loving kindness to 1,000th generation to those who love him and keep his commandments. Again, I think it's very exciting here to see in such clarity a picture of the gospel itself, a proto-evangelion, a proto-gospel, even as early as this. Why? Because God wanted them to understand. He wants all generations to understand that he is God, that salvation is of him alone, and he will make good on his promises. Now again, I've told you before about the argument I got into with a particular person who insisted that, well, okay, well and good. God made promises. You know, this does sound like he's making promises, but he's making promises to a nation, not to people. What are nations made up of? God wasn't making salvific promises to the trees and the mountains in a particular land. He makes promises concerning people, and he keeps those promises. And if you're here in Christ this morning, you're a beneficiary of those promises. And there's more promises to come. Well, let's get back to Genesis 46. We pick up the account at verse 28. Moses writes, "Now he," that would be Jacob, "he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen." You know, without any maps or GPS, navigating the land back then was no simple task. You know, someone once asked me, why did the Israelites spend 40 years in the wilderness? Well, number one, they didn't have Google Maps. Well, I guess number one would be because God intended for them to. But, you know, I would imagine it'd be very difficult, especially in a strange land, to have any idea where you were really going. You had a relative idea, I'm sure. They could navigate by the stars. They could navigate by the sun. They had all kinds of wonderful ways of navigating. But it still would have been difficult. And this is why Jacob sent Judah before him to Joseph to find the way. And not only just the way, but the safest way. You know, on the most common paths, the roads that were used for commerce, there were a lot of bandits. There would have been a lot of, especially with all the people that were traveling in this caravan, and they did bring a lot of their stuff with them, even though they'd been told, don't worry about that. You can only imagine how difficult and how dangerous the journey might have been. And so Jacob sends Judah ahead to Joseph, and they plot the course in that way. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, verse 29, Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you're still alive." You know, I'm sure at this point Moses did everything that he could to restrain himself in talking more about this scene. I mean, this is probably the most touching scene that we have throughout this whole narrative. You know, the scene with Joseph and his brothers, yeah, that's touching, but now to have Joseph reunited with his father? What a happy reunion that would have been. And yet, Moses restrains himself. That's all he tells us. And I think one of the reasons he tells us that is, or tells us that, is because by this time, Jacob's probably going to live, by most conservative estimates, he's probably going to live another 14 years. You know, so there's real no emergent thing here to speak of. He didn't die when he saw his son. And so Moses chooses just to go on. Verse 31. Moses goes on here to describe the advice that Joseph gave to his family in view of their imminent meeting with Pharaoh. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now. Both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians.'" Now that's a strange way to end that sentence, right? You know, I fully expected, I remember reading this for one of the first times I ever read it and paid attention. I remember reading this and it dawned on me that what should have been said here was, okay, you're going to go and you're going to meet Pharaoh, and when you meet Pharaoh, he's going to ask you what you do for a living, and you need to tell him, "We're shepherds," because Egypt always needs more shepherds. Right? No. Tell him you're shepherds. Why? Because every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. What? I mean, it doesn't make sense, really. If the Egyptians despised shepherds and wanted nothing to do with them, then why would Joseph tell him that he would go to Pharaoh and tell them they were shepherds and then insist that they do likewise during their first meeting with him? Well, once again, we can see God's genius. Now, that's really ridiculous to say about one who is omniscient. God's not only genius, he's like super duper uber genius. I mean, he's like the source of all knowledge and wisdom. I mean, he's God. He's omniscient. But just for the sake of argument, we can see in human terms God's genius here. How so? Well, his intention was to make sure that Jacob's family was isolated. Left in Canaan, we already saw the disaster that happened there. And one of the reasons there's only 70 members of the family is because a lot of Jacob's family at this point has already gone out into the tribal lands of Canaan and intermingled and intermarried with pagans. They're gone. This is not to say that the only descendants of Jacob were 70 or 66. 68, 9. Yeah. Excluding Jacob himself. So Jacob obviously had many more descendants who, given the proclivity that man has to mingle and assimilate, had forgotten their God, had gone a-whoring after other gods, marrying other women from different tribes, and before long, it wouldn't be that long before this was a real problem in the preservation of this great nation to come. God needed to get them out of there. And not only that, here's the genius part. He needed to get them out of there and put them somewhere where it would be impossible for them to mingle. What better way to do that than to put them in a land where they were hated? Put them in a land where they're despised. Despised to the point where they're going to grow to the point where the next Pharaoh says, "That's enough, we need to enslave them." Right? And again, that's in God's perfect plan as well. But again, the genius of God here to isolate Jacob's family completely and prevent them from being able to intermingle with the Egyptians is really staggering. We do well to look at things like this and ponder things like this and see just how sovereign God is in the preservation of his elect. God had a plan to keep his people pure, undefiled, which, by the way, has all kinds of Christological implications as well, does it not? As foreigners and shepherds, you know, it's bad enough that they were foreigners. Egyptians didn't like foreigners. They especially didn't like foreigners who were shepherds. Well, the question still remains, though, why did they detest shepherds to the degree that they were detested? Didn't they have sheep and cattle of their own? Of course they did. In fact, we'll see this quite clearly in the next chapter. So again, what was the problem here? Well, there are a few things that we need to consider. First of all, any cattle that the Egyptians did possess was cared for by peasants, women, and children. The average Egyptian man would not have taken a job of tending to animals. That was beneath him. But it was a job that was given to either captured slaves, such as Joseph began his life as, or the peasantry that often spun from those slaves. Freed slaves would go out into the society. They weren't going to land a good job. So what did they do? They'd get hired on as Pharaoh's shepherds, them and the women and children that they could gather together. So again, because shepherds outside of Egypt were nomadic and had no home, they were seen as much in the same way as our society views homeless people today. They were just rabble. They were just always underfoot, you know. And it's almost, in a very interesting way, I was reading some Egyptian history on why it was that they detested shepherds so much, and it was almost like reading a Zane Grey novel or something, you know, out of the old Wild West here in the United States. Apparently, the shepherds around Egypt would often get bored, and they would come into Egypt and cause all kinds of mischief. They would steal cattle, they would steal sheep, and then they'd run back across the border. Remember, Egypt itself is not this monolithic military force at this particular time. You know, they're a very wealthy people. They are a very knowledgeable people. But they are not actually about going over the border to find enemies to fight, right? And so you have these bandits come in routinely. And most of the time they were shepherds. And so they had developed this sort of outlaw persona that no one in Egypt really appreciated. I can understand perfectly well why they would have been at least looked at with suspicion by those people. Secondly, you know, it's also important to note that there were a number of religious differences between the Egyptians and their neighbors. Many of the places around Egypt raised animals to be sacrificed to gods who were not approved by the Egyptians. And so what happens when that takes place? Well, in the Egyptians' eyes, they were sacrificing perfectly good food to gods that they didn't acknowledge. And so you're sacrificing perfectly good food here to gods that we consider an abomination. They're not our gods, and so you're actually throwing food away, which was detestable, again, to the Egyptian people. Thirdly, shepherds and cattlemen were just known for coming in and not only being the outlaws who would steal and run back across the border, they just were very rough people. Egyptians were refined people. Egyptians would have been focused on themselves, their own little communities. They didn't want any outside interference, and it was very easy to upset their apple cart, as it were. So they didn't like change. Anybody ever read the book, Who Moved My Cheese? Anybody? Yeah, great book. Great book if you're into learning how to manage teams at work and things like this. But nobody likes change. The Egyptians were especially averse to change. They just didn't like it at all. And so that was another thing as well. Well, moving on to chapter 47. We see yet another wonderful display of God's goodness, grace, and mercy. Let's begin reading at verse 1. Moses writes this. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they're in the land of Goshen." No surprise, Pharaoh orchestrated this whole thing along with Joseph. Okay, we're here. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants, flocks, or for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Now, stop there. How might we expect Pharaoh to respond here? Well, he could have said, "Wait a minute, Joseph, you didn't tell me your family were shepherds." There's no indication that he had actually told them what his family did for a living, which is kind of strange, but I mean, we have to accept it at face value because, you know, Joseph would not have instructed them, "Okay, he's going to ask you what you do, tell him." Why? Because he doesn't know. So Pharaoh could have very well turned to Joseph and said, "Oh, Joseph, it's going to be a hard enough sell for me to tell the people that foreigners are coming to live in Goshen. But now you've brought shepherds? Are you out of your mind?" Nope. Rewind. Go back to Canaan. We'll support you from here. You might expect that, right? But notice how yet again God paves the way for his sovereign will to be carried out without a hitch. Verse 5. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." What? Is that not full of salvific import as well? Can you not see the gospel there? Not only does Pharaoh open the door wide to Goshen for Joseph's family, but he gives them the best of the land. And oh, by the way, he gives those without jobs jobs. He hires them to care for his own livestock. Ligon Duncan said here, he said, we see here not only the wisdom of Joseph's counsel and Joseph's strategy, but we see here the evidence of God's providential kindness to his people. Humanly speaking, we would not have expected a warm reception for Jacob's family, but humans aren't in control here. And Pharaoh, considered a god by his own people, is not in control here either. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is in control here. And again, how often we miss things like this when we just blast through in our reading. I'll exhort you yet again, just slow down. Chew on every morsel, especially as you read the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament with an eye to the New. Read the Old Testament with the New Testament as its light. Read it with Christ in mind. And you'll find him almost on every page. You know, there's another lesson we can learn here as well. What's that? It's the importance of keeping our conduct honorable when dealing with those who have authority over us. As for Jacob and his family, there was no attempt to pull the wool over Pharaoh's eyes. There was no attempt to embellish the truth because they feared Pharaoh and because they doubted God's providence. They honored his position, and they dealt honestly with him, and they dealt honorably with him. You know, as I thought about this, I was reminded of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17. Go there, 1 Peter chapter 2. I think it's definitely worth reminding of ourselves of this morning. Peter writes, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I think a lot of Christians, again, would do well to hear that reminder. As I've said countless times before, much to the chagrin of some people, we have a very strange blend of Christianity and Americanism in this country. And again, let me preface all this with the fact that I served 28 years in the Air Force. I'm as patriotic comes. I love Mom, apple pie, and Chevrolet more than anybody here. I'm not just conservative. I'm Founding Fathers conservative. But the moment we allow our Americanism and our patriotism to trump what we know is right in light of our Christianity, our biblical Christianity, we have erred significantly. I've told you before, I think the revolution in this country back in the 1700s, I think it was providential. I think the result was a happy accident called the United States of America. And I think God has blessed us. I think God certainly played a larger part than we can even imagine in the formation of this land and the people in it. But make no mistake about it, I'm not going to conflate my Christianity with my Americanism. I'd rather find myself on the side of being obedient to God's word than being a good patriot. And so we as Christians, we ourselves, even in America, need to see ourselves as strangers in a strange land. We're not those rabble-rousers who insist that we get our way because we have rights. You know, in fact, in genuine fact, no one in this room this morning has really had any of your rights taken from you. Not as God sees your rights. Maybe your constitutional rights are being threatened, and they are. And here's a good thing. You can be a good citizen, and you should vote responsibly, and you should vote your Holy Spirit-informed conscience. But what I'm saying is when Jacob and his family rolled into town, they didn't immediately start trying to dismantle the Egyptian government. They didn't immediately start complaining, well, where we come from, we have rights. No, they were grateful for God's provision, and God grew them accordingly. They recognized that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was in charge, and not this little g God called Pharaoh. And the moment we as citizens of the world realize that there's not a single earthly power that has any power over us that's not been delegated to them by God Himself, I think we'll get along a lot better in the world. The man in the White House is God's president. But I don't like it. Well, I don't either, but guess what? What would God say if He were from Texas? He'd say, suck it up, buttercup. Right? Well, you'd probably say bless your heart first, but that's His man. For whatever reason, He has chosen to cause whatever He causes in this world to happen. It's all His. And we would do well to acknowledge that. Again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Be a good, responsible citizen. Go to the polls. Vote your conscience. Pray fervently that God would bring about righteousness in the land. But realize the whole time, God's will is being done. We act sometimes as though there are various people out there thwarting the will of God. Is that true? No, they'll not thwart the will of my God. They might thwart the will of your God if you have this puny God who can be thwarted. But I rest very comfortably at night knowing that He's on His throne. He's in control. I can even watch Fox News and go to sleep like a baby. Okay, enough of my bragging. All that to say, though, you know, we see God's goodness and His grace and His mercy and His providence by allowing Joseph and his family, Jacob and his family, to exhibit an honorable spirit, to get along, to be grateful. Where they lived was not the promised land as they envisioned it when the promise was made. That is way in the future. But God did give them the contentment to live even under Pharaoh. And you might say, well, oh, but it was a nice Pharaoh, right? Well, for the most part, you're going to see God honoring conduct among these same people and their descendants, even during slavery. They had that settled understanding that their God was in control. And God Himself wished that they would honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear Him, and honor the king. Well, in verse 7 of our text, Moses continues by saying, then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. Wang. There are a lot of commentators who try to find something commendable with what Jacob said here. Jacob is not acting so honorably. Jacob is whining. Jacob is complaining about God's providence. I mean, how else do you take that? The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, and have not lived as long as my fathers lived in the days of their sojourning. Again, wang. But this is really true of Jacob's whole life, isn't it? Have you seen throughout Jacob's life how he fluctuates between pessimism and optimism? One minute he's talking to the Lord as if, you know, he understands everything God is doing. He understands he's perfectly okay with how God is shaping and molding and doing all these things to keep his promise. And the next minute he's down in the dumps. Now, why can I speak so freely and say wang here? Because I'm Jacob. You're Jacob. Anybody here brave enough to admit that you don't complain from time to time about where you're at in life? Let me ask a better question. Do you complain sometimes where you're at in life? Raise your hand. None of us are ever really satisfied. All of us want that next best thing. We all want the promotions at work. We all want to do better for our families. We all want to do this. And there's honor in that. Don't get me wrong. But when those honorable thoughts turn to doubts about God's sustenance and providence, we have a problem. As we've spoken of countless times before, contentment is the key. Be content wherever the Lord has you. Jacob is showing a little bit of discontent here. And I'm not picking on him unfairly because, as I said, this describes us for the most part, from time to time. It's especially descriptive of those of us who are older. The older you get, the more prone you are to complain. I remember asking my grandfather, my mom's father, I asked him one time, "How old are you?" And he gave me a very similar answer. He said, "I'm 80 years old, but I don't have much to prove it." You know, at the time he died, he was living with his son in a single-wide trailer in the mountains of northern Arkansas. He had moved from West Virginia. West Virginia had been his home for 77 years. He had never left the mountains of West Virginia. He got ill, lost his wife, my grandmother. They moved him to Arkansas, and he was still a great man, but he was very downtrodden at the end of his life. And his attitude was, "Yeah, I'm 80 years old, but I don't know that I have anything to prove that I've lived that long." At that stage, humanly speaking, he had a lot of regrets, you know, about not making more of himself during that time. There were times when he'd get really despondent over the fact that he had spent his whole life as a coal miner. And when I say whole life, when he started coal mining, he was 11 years old. And he did that until he couldn't do it anymore. He often regretted the fact that there was literally none of the world that he had ever seen. They said when they took him from West Virginia to Arkansas that his face was just stuck to the car glass because there were things that he had never imagined seeing. A lot of you don't know what I'm talking about, but when you go into rural West Virginia and you go up into those hollers and you see all these people who have been there for 70 years, some of them don't even know what a cell phone is. Today, there are still general stores up in there where you go in and there's a big barrel of crackers and a big thing of bologna hanging on the wall, and that's what you're eating for lunch that day. I mean, it's a trip back in, and when I say trip, it's a trip back in time. So you can only imagine how it would be to be at that stage of your life. After all, what had Jacob really done besides just moved all over the place? In the desert, he surely had these same kind of moments of despondency. And yet, Jacob did bless Pharaoh twice, here and in verse 10. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, according to most credible scholars, Jacob's blessing would not have been the customary blessing of a subject to a king. It would have been given and received as a blessing from a revered patriarch and prophet. Remember, although Pharaoh had never met Jacob, Joseph has told him a lot of things about his father. He had no doubt told his father that my father, the reason I have visions, the reason I'm able to interpret dreams is because a promise was made to my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather that said that we were going to become a great people one day. And the fact that Joseph could back this up by interpreting Pharaoh's own dreams was huge. Pharaoh placed a lot of credibility in him. And now Pharaoh's meeting the man from whom Joseph came. And back then there was a lot of stock placed in that. You know, as impressive as Joseph was, to meet the one who brought him into the world would have been huge. And so again, most scholars believe that Pharaoh himself would have received this blessing much as if he would receive a blessing from a patriarch or a prophet. In fact, there's a hint in an extra-biblical source called Jonathan's Targum. If you don't know what the Targums are paraphrases of the Old Testament in Aramaic. They're taken from the Hebrew, they're translated into Aramaic. And in Jonathan's Targum, which is a fairly reliable source, Jacob's blessing was actually recorded. Let me read it to you, according to the Targum. Jacob said, "May it be the pleasure of God that the waters of the Nile may be filled and that the famine may remove from the world in thy days." Again, whether he said it or not, we don't know. But we do know that Joseph, his son, told Pharaoh when the famine would be over. And now here's Jacob praying for that same thing to happen. Very interesting to think about when we can get out of our own mindset about family. And, you know, if I believe I did meet Steve's dad one time, right? And I was really impressed. I mean, to meet, I think, a lot of Steve. And I thought, well, this is the guy Steve came from. But that was it. I mean, had he blessed me, I don't think I would have been that impressed. He's just another man. But back then, they placed a great deal of importance on this type of thing. And so Pharaoh would have been really impressed with Jacob, not only in his presence, but in his countenance and in the words that he spoke. Well, we can't be too sure what he said, but we do know that we have a case of this old grizzled shepherd being ushered into the presence of a god. And by all appearances, Jacob wasn't intimidated in the least. Should you be intimidated when you come into the presence of authority? How many of you are? How many of you ever met somebody really powerful? Right? I met Bill Clinton one time. Shook his hand. Yeah, he had soft hands. Which I'll make no further commentary on that. But I remember it was at Kelly Air Force Base, and I remember we were all going out to meet the president. A special cadre of us were going to go out there and meet the president, welcome him to Kelly. And I'm thinking the whole time, you know, I'm lifelong Republican. I'm thinking, man. This guy is not going to impress me. I mean, come on. You know, Bill Clinton. But I remember as I got closer and closer to him, my knees started to shake. I started breaking out in a sweat. Why? Because he's in a position of power. And almost everybody there, we talked a good game when we were in the day room getting ready to go out, you know. But then we went out and there he was. And it was a powerful, a palpable sort of moment that occurred between us. There's no indication that Jacob felt that at all. And Jacob's waltzing into the presence of a God. I think we can learn a lesson from this. In fact, I recall reading a story about, anybody heard of Peter Cartwright? No relation to Hoss. Peter Cartwright was very instrumental in the Second Great Awakening in this country. He was a Methodist circuit rider, and he would travel about, as circuit riders did, with the gospel, going from home to home. But he also preached in local churches. And in one local church that he was preaching at, his deacons rushed up to him one morning, and they said, President Andrew Jackson was on his way to church. If you're not sure who that is, children, that's the seventh president of the United States. But he comes to church, and the deacons, being protective as they are, they rush up to Cartwright and they say, okay, you need to behave yourself. Don't say anything to offend him. The president is going to be here this morning, so you need to behave yourself. And so Cartwright stood up to preach, and here's his opening words. He said, I understand that Andrew Jackson is with us today, and I've been asked to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell as quickly as any other man if he doesn't repent. I just visualized Steve's face and Josue's face, you know. Of course, the congregation was shocked. But after the service, the president shook Cartwright's hand and said, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. What had happened there? He was not afraid to speak truth to power. We should not be afraid to speak truth to power. And the moment you are afraid to speak truth to power, you've elevated another mere mortal to a position of godhood. Don't do that. Don't do that. Be respectful. A handshake is appropriate. If you're in China or Japan or, well, let's scrap China, but if you're in Japan, you'd probably bow to somebody in power. It's just customary. That's okay. But Cartwright was of the same ilk as Jacob. He wasn't going to do it. He saw it as an opportunity to speak truth, and he did. Go back to our text, verse 11. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession of the land in Egypt, the best of the land of Ramses. As Pharaoh had ordered, Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his household with food according to their little ones. A couple of points of clarification here. First of all, how do we have a land known as the land of Ramses when Ramses wouldn't be Pharaoh until after the events described here by Moses? You may know what this is called? Grammatically? It's an anachronism. It's an anachronism. It's writing about something at a later day, referring back to something that didn't exist at the time. A good example of this would be for me to say, 2,000 years ago, Texas was largely uninhabited by anyone but Native Americans. Perfectly appropriate. But guess what didn't exist 2,000 years ago? Texas, or Native Americans. There was no place called America. But you understand what I'm saying, because that's the way I said it. Well, in Moses' day, writing this for the benefit of those who would read it, certainly after the fact, he's writing here and he's saying that they settled in the land that would later become the land of Ramses. And so, again, we can dismiss some of those claims that people make about the Bible being full of errors. That's not an error. It's an anachronism. It's popularly used, not only in Scripture, but in all kinds of writings. Shakespeare was the king of anachronism. He often wrote about things that didn't exist in the time frame about which he wrote. So, now, what about this, according to their little ones? What does that mean? Yeah, it just means that food was apportioned on the basis of the size of one's family and the number of little mouths to feed. Another example of how God is so good when he doesn't really have to be. They could have been given the land of Goshen and told to just take care of matters themselves. They could have been given this land and told, okay, it's yours, now farm it and raise your own crops and kill your own livestock and we're out of here. But no. No, they kept supporting them. The government supported them with what they needed according to their little ones. Now, why were the little ones so important? The little ones were the ones that would eventually become the great nation. You know, your little ones die off and the old ones die off. What do you have left? Nothing. And so, in a really bizarre way, they're actually helping to build this great people of God who would eventually be enslaved and then eventually led out of Egypt. I don't know about you, but all this is exciting. You know, to look at it with such granularity and go to such specifics is really exciting, because when we get to the big picture, we're going to see things that we've never seen before, that we've never considered before. And it'll all be based on what we know in the beginning. I think that's really going to be helpful as we proceed.